Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
Good morning. So it's good to be with you, Candeo. My name is Troy Nesbitt, and Paul doesn't really know what my job title is anymore, so I'll tell you. I am the director of the SALT Network, and your church is one of the charter members of the SALT Network, and we were chartered just this last year, January 2017, and our reason for coming together as a family of churches is our desire to plant churches like Candeo Church at every major university in North America, beginning with the Midwest. So we have 81 specific targets in the Midwest, and we've already extended outside of the Midwest with our Penn State plant called Wellspring. And we also had our teaching pastor, Jeff Dodge, who's been partnering with me for over 20 years. He just got back from Boston, and he was at Harvard and Princeton, University of Boston. He came back all giddied up. I had gone out there a few months earlier for a training that we were doing out there. I came back all giddied up. You know what all giddied up means, right? You're pretty excited. Did I mess up my mic or something? So do I need to push it back or forward? Does it sound weird to you guys? It sounds weird to me. It's good? Okay. So if you can hear me, I can deal with it. And he said, Troy, he said, did you know that there are 250,000 students in the Boston metropolitan area? And I said, yes. Did you forget that I told you that? And he said, we have to plant churches there. And from there, reach all of the East Coast. And I said, Jeff, we just started this little thing now. And I don't know if you know it or not, but there are millions of students on the West Coast as well. If you look at the map, the worst strategic place in North America to start a student church planting movement is the Midwest, because there are way more students on the East Coast and the West Coast, and here we are. But this is what God has done, right? So just like then and just like now, we're going to see God do extraordinary things. And I love your pastor, Pastor Paul. He's been a pastor to me ever since he was a student. And I got to watch him grow and watch him mature as a mechanical engineering student. And then he couldn't decide, should I be a pastor? Should I be an engineer? Should I be a pastor? Should I be an engineer? How many of you are grateful he chose pastor? Yeah, right. Yeah. Who cares if he could build something mechanical? He's really changing the world through his preaching and teaching, and I love him. I want to tell you a little bit about the network, just so you know, some of the church plants that are going on. Currently, we have 4 in process. And more than that, in our hearts as well. We have the University of Minnesota that's starting this fall. And Drew Stevenson and Jordan Adams are going to go up there with Isaac and others. And I have a picture of the spring break trip for the Minnesota team. You'll see it's kind of cold in spring break at Minnesota. And they stood there in the snow, and they were doing a great job. But already, guys, we have 5 connection groups that are functioning in the life of that church, even before the church gets going. And already, we've had a gathering of over 100 people in the community. And the first SALT company that we gathered, that was just a soft launch for SALT company, had 125 students at it. And so we're super excited to now be Gophers as well. Go Gophers, right? So the next one that I want you to be in prayer about, actually, this one is going to start fall of 2018. And Rob Warren, he is our largest church planting pastor. He is 6'5", weighs about 280 pounds. He played football at Bowling Green, and he is just a mountain and monster of a man. And I'm sorry that he couldn't be here today. He was supposed to be teaching. Some reason he's not, and so I'm here instead of him. I want to just tell you something about him. Of all of the pastors that have ever been assessed in our assessment process, which is literally hundreds if not thousands of pastors, the guy who leads the whole thing said, we've never assessed a better church planter than this guy. And in fact, he's also a pretty good recruiter because he recruited some of my kids to go with him. This is going to be the SALT director. His name is Ronnie, and they get a full team. And we're really excited about their church. It's going to be called Doxa Church, which stands for glory, like the doxology. The next one I want to show you is actually, you guys recognize some people here. Joel was here for a period of time, and Aaron. just left here as well, but both Joel and Aaron went to join Steve Lutz, who is the lead pastor at Wellspring Church at Penn State University, 50,000 students, and you guys have sent a mission team out there this summer, and they're doing a great job with the freshmen that are flooding into that place. They had their soft launch Easter Sunday, 135 people participated in that. Already they baptized 5 students, and even this summer they're starting soft launch on Salt Company. So super excited about that. When Steve asked, he said, how can I be a part of Salt Network? I said, well, really you can't because the way that you have family is you're born in the family. And so the way to get into family is you're born. And you didn't come up in Salt Company, so God bless your church planting, but you can't be part of Salt Network. And he said, there's got to be another way. So we thought, well, you can marry into a family. And so he said, do you have anybody I can marry? And he, I said, well, we have one guy, but there's no way he's going to go to Pennsylvania. He's an Iowa guy, and that's a long ways out there. He said, well, can I talk to him? And God did a work in Joel's heart, and I asked Joel, Joel, would you ever consider going to be an Nittany Lion and planting Salt Company with this church Wellspring at Penn State University? And he said this to me. I will never forget it. He said, Troy, are there lost students at Penn State University who need to hear the gospel? And I said, yes, there are. He said, well, then I'll consider going, and God is doing a great thing out there as well. So be in prayer for those churches. But then one more picture I want to show you. The next one, I didn't show you KU yet. This is Aaron Rodgers. He was the first Salt Network church planting candidate, and we recruited him out of Arkansas. This is his signature selfie picture, and this is at Lawrence, Kansas. And the name of that church is going to be Lawrence Stone and Salt Company there. And so we can even win some basketball during the tournament, root for the Jayhawks. I know it's you guys tend to root for your own team, but my goal is to never lose in March. And so as we plant churches in the network, you know, my bracket will always be a winning bracket. So we'll just keep rooting for the teams, and then we'll try to plant on more prominent places as time goes on. So... well, you know, you and I, you were in there for a while, once, right? And then once. But you have football, and you always have Iowa State you can beat. So, yeah, it's painful. Our athletic programs aren't the best, but hopefully our churches, God is moving them. So would you join me just in praying for them, and then we're going to look at James together. Lord, thank you that we can see the fields that are white unto harvest. Thank you for great laborers who you've raised up like Paul Sabino, who's raising up others. Thank you for even the newest staff person here, Michael Lisi, who is a church planting candidate who would like to be used by you to plant a church somewhere or a salt company. And I pray, God, that you would encourage Drew and the gang at Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I pray, Jesus, that you would encourage Steve and Joel and the gang there at Penn State. And even as students have gone from this place, as missionaries to that place, would you bring a harvest there, Lord? Pray for the University of Madison, University of Kansas, and the teams that are there. And Lord, we pray for the international students that have gone to plant churches in places all over the world, and even Pastor Cody, who's on a vision trip, even maybe this morning as we're praying. More and more, we cry out to you, Jesus. Help us to be a part of the harvest. Amen. Hopefully that's exciting to you, and hopefully you'll be excited to move forward with that. But this morning, we want to look at the book of James. We have a few minutes together, and I wanted to direct your heart and mind to the book of James because I think this is a great book for us to think about our faith. And at the end of this teaching this morning, the big question that I want you to answer is, what are you doing currently, or what have you done in the past that would evidence the maturing of your faith or the reality of your faith? I love this book, and I call James the best apologetic New Testament book in your Bible. And here's the reason why. Because the author of this book was the half-brother of Jesus. And he didn't embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord originally, but later after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he did embrace him as Savior and Lord. How many of you guys have siblings? You know, if your sibling announced to you, I am the Savior of the world, would you just fall down and immediately start worshiping him? Say, oh, wow, awesome. No, in fact, my older brother, when he would command me to do things, one of my favorite sayings when we were growing up is, who died and made you king? I wasn't going to serve him for a moment, much less a lifetime. What do you think it would have been like growing up with Jesus? You know, if Mary even ever needed to know what was going on in a household, she would just say, Jesus, what happened? But when Jesus began his earthly ministry, you remember Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters went to the house where he was beginning his ministry, and they went to remove him there because they didn't even understand what he was doing. And the disciple says, Jesus, your mom and your brothers and your sisters are outside. They want you to go outside. And Jesus said, who is my family? It's those who actually do the will of my Father. And Mary and James were wanting to remove Jesus from ministry at that point because his reputation was that he was going nuts. But look how James starts this letter. He says, James, a servant of God and talking about his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who died and made you king? Jesus died, and his resurrection proved that he was the king. And Jesus appeared to his disciples and over 500, and there were others. He got special revelatory appearances of Jesus, and guess who was one of those? James. James. And so now he's writing to a group of Christians, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And what he's wanting to write to them about is their faith. And a lot of people say they have faith, and I don't think that James was necessarily questioning the authenticity of their faith, but he was questioning the maturity of their faith. And he was calling them to authentic and maturing faith. Now, there are some in our culture who would call themselves Christians who absolutely are not. They're just Christians religiously, as opposed to some other religion, and they've never truly embraced the gospel. And certainly James was writing to some of those. But more importantly, to the Christians who were gathered in those churches, he was saying, okay, you say you have faith. Is your faith all that you want it to be? Is your faith all that God wants it to be? Look what he says here in verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this morning we're going to see what James was challenging the church to, because I think the challenges of the first century church and the challenges of our church are the same. And he's going to say, is this faith yours? Is your faith maturing in these ways? Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. The first thing James says about faith is that faith loves all people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Skip down to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You know, Jesus, when he was traveling, those who were trying to accuse him of something he might say, and those who eventually would crucify him, they would often question him. One of the questions that came to him is they said, wait, hey, Jesus, I got something for you. This will certainly get you. And it really didn't, because everybody knew the answer. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? And you remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. How many of you got that done? Not there yet. We're working it. But then he said, and the second one is like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? It's just any other person. And what is the real test of whether we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? If we don't show favoritism, if we don't show partiality. And what was the struggle of the church that James was writing to? They actually saw some people of greater value than other people. And what were the things that they were valuing? Here's something. This will blow you away. They actually valued rich members more than they valued poor members. And when a rich person came into their gathering, they said to everybody, do you see him? Hey, come over here. Sit here. We're so honored that you were at our church today. They actually valued people who wore the right clothes and wore the right jewelry and had prominence in community over everybody being the same. Do we struggle with that today? I was with a group of my friends, and we were talking about clothes. Have you ever been in a conversation about clothes? I'm not in those very often unless someone's mocking the way that I've dressed. And one of my Christian friends said this, oh, they don't care about those kind of things. They buy their clothes at Target. I don't know what clothes at Target look like, especially if you have them on. I don't know where you got your clothes today. But I know that Target is a step above Walmart because that's where I really like to go, and my wife doesn't like to go there because she says that Walmart is for those of us who, you know, can't shop at Target. But this person was implying that Target was somehow on the bottom of the clothing line and that if you were really something, you would get your clothes somewhere other than Target, and she would know if you had on clothes that were bought someplace other than Target or jewelry that was expensive. Or a special kind of thing. And somehow when she sees people, she knows that that's true. And guys, you know it's true in this church. We judge people by the things that they wear and the clothes that they have. We judge people by the last name that they have and the people of reputation in this community. Yesterday, I was at a high school graduation party for a girl who was graduating who was a little sister of a professional basketball athlete. Who do you think was getting the attention at the party? The girl who the party was for? Or her older brother who's a multimillionaire in the NBA? And you know what James would say? If you treat that multimillionaire differently than you treat his little sister, that's not faith. Because faith loves all people, every person, made in the image of God, and particularly the outcast, particularly not the rich but the poor, particularly those who don't have, so that you can give to them as an expression of the gospel. Do you treat people differently by the color of their skin or their job or their work? If they identify themselves as a janitor versus a doctor, do you treat them differently? That's not faith. And James is saying, do you want to have mature faith? When you see a person, you see a soul. And when you see a soul, you see them either as lost or saved. And they're lost. You should desire that Jesus would save them, whether they're rich or poor, because that is faith. Secondly, James says faith looks like this. Maturing faith, both talks and works. Go back to chapter 1, verse 26. It says this, if anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Skip over to chapter 2, starting with verse 14. James wrote, hey, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by itself, if it does not have works, faith is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James says, if we don't bridle our mouths, and he goes on in chapter 3 to say, the tongue is a fire, and our whole body is set aside on fire by hell because of our tongue. James says we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, and we need to be quick to listen to the voice of God and be doers of the word and not just hearers only, but we need to hear and abide by the word of God. And the words of our mouth and the actions of our life is what it means to have real faith. And if the talk of the mouth and the works of our lives are against God, we need to ask the question, do we really have faith? But we also need to do the right thing and say the right thing. How many of you guys find yourself, and James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. How many of you find yourself always doing and saying the right thing? Not me either. In fact, I've found myself driving in cars sometime, and something as small as someone in the passing lane going too slow with other Christians in the car, I have been heard to say, and I quote myself, I hate that guy. The most scary time that something like this happened to me, I was actually in Walmart, my favorite store. And you know how you get in aisles and it's wide enough for two carts but not wide enough for three? And once you're in an aisle with someone, you're going to have a head on unless you go in the right lane, but you're going to pass them and it's going to be proximity. And so I had my son in the cart because he was riding of riding age at that time, and we're going. And I noticed when I stepped into the aisle that someone also had stepped in the aisle that looked quite scary to me. And they looked scary because they were different than me. They dressed differently. They had a different attitude about daily showers. They had a different attitude about how often you should get your hair cut. Their preferred clothing was black leather. Their preferred jewelry was all silver and mostly looked like chains, right? They spent a lot of money at the tattoo shop. And as before I had a tattoo, otherwise I'd raised my hand and said, I'm with you, right? So I'm a little scared. So I'm walking, I'm not going to greet the guy. You don't just talk to random strangers, even in Walmart. And so we got side by side in the aisle, and my son, who was probably four, with his big, bold four-year-old voice, said to me, I hate that guy. When the guy was right there. So I started speed walking, right? But then it was as the Holy Spirit said to me, is that what you want? And what do our children usually do and emulate? And so I said, no, Lord. So I turned that cart around and I said, sir, now I'm coming up from behind, which also made me fearful, right? I didn't know what was attached to those chains in his pocket. So I said, sir, I'm sure you heard my son. And he said, I hate that guy, but he doesn't know you, and I don't know you. And he probably said that because we don't have very many friends who look and dress like you, and I don't want him to be that way. So could you help my son know that just because someone's different than you, you shouldn't immediately think that way? And it goes, oh, yeah. And he just has this big old personality. And by the end of our little conversation, he had ripped open his black leather jacket and jerked down his T-shirt to show my son the Mickey Mouse tattoo on his chest. Right? And isn't that the way it is? You know, once we have real conversations with people instead of about them, once we start treating people as people, and once we start talking in a manner that is pleasing to God and the gospel and reflects well our faith, doesn't it make a difference? My dad leads people to Christ almost every week. He's 79 years old. I said, Dad, you must have the gift of evangelism. He says, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I just actually talk to people about Jesus. Because that's faith. Faith does and faith speaks. Faith doesn't do those things. We put away those things that distract from the gospel, and we put away those words that distract from the gospel, and we actually start doing those things that attract to the gospel, and we start saying those things that attract to the gospel. And James was saying, I need to act and speak as though I have mature faith. But then the final thing that we'll find in this book that I wanted to highlight for you this morning. Flip over to chapter 4. And there's some very convicting words that he writes. And I'll start reading with verse 4. He says this, you adulterous people. Now that's strong. Writing to the church. And here's what he meant. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Skip over to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Skip to chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that have come upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You laid up treasures in the last days in this life. Skip to verse 5. You've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. These are strong words. To the church. Let me ask you this question. What life decision have you made because your faith is focused on eternity and not on the temporal? Some of us, our best long-term thinking is about our retirement and our whole life, whether God gives us 50 or 100 years. James described it as a mist that soon vanishes. If you literally were to have to write out this morning, what decision, life decision, that is going to best affect heaven have you made in your life? How long would that list be? And compare that list to the number of decisions that you make to something that is as insignificant as this lifetime. One of the first decisions that I made based on my faith was a decision to adopt Malachi and Trey. I'm talking about real-life decisions. They're now 11 and 13. So Malachi is as big as I am, and Trey is almost as big as his mother. And we had raised five children, and I knew this verse. You know, this is pure and undefiled religion, to care for orphans and widows, to keep oneself unpolluted from the world. And I thought, wow, every time I went overseas, I saw the poverty around the world, and I saw parents literally wanting to give me their children. And I said, oh, God, you know, we have a happy home, and this would be totally a big deal to be in your 40s and adopt. What should we do? And I said to my wife, I think we should adopt. And she said, yes. And how do we make that decision? We made that decision because of our faith, not because we just wanted more kids. We already had five, right? And why do we make that decision? Because we thought, when we stand before God, we don't think we'll ever regret loving orphans. And we make a lot of decisions in our life that we regret, right? And I'm telling you, the hardest decision, one of the greatest trials of our life, has been adopting these two beautiful young men. And who knows what they're going to become, but every day it's a trial, because now we don't know what stage of life we're in. Most of our friends are empty nesters and have a grandchild or two, and we've got seven. And so we're not empty nesters, because I'm still going to fifth grade conferences. And you know what? My 13-year-old now is 13, and he's in a new digital age. And I don't know how to deal with that, because when my first kids were going through, they didn't have cell phones, and we couldn't afford them even if we had have invented them yet, right? And so now he's seeing things that I've never seen a kid see before, and doing things I've never seen a kid do before, and I'm thinking, what was I doing? This is horrible, right? But I don't question why. And it moved my heart when my 11-year-old, when I said to him, what are you going to be when you grow up? And he said, you know, I'm going to be a church planter, Dad. When I retire, he said. And I thought, oh, what? You don't do that when you're old, you do it when you're young. And then he told me, from the NBA. So I thought, that'll be good, right, Paul? So no Ethiopians ever played in the NBA. But then, guys, here's when it really gets real. You know what my job is now? I try to get people compelled by this vision to give their life for something more than this life, actually to give their life for the kingdom of God, planting churches that reach the next generation until Jesus comes back at every major university in North America and by God's grace throughout the whole world. Every movement of God has happened on the backs of young people who believe in Jesus and who pray and who go. And I want to be a part of that. So when I recruited Rob Warren from Ohio to come to Ames to go to Wisconsin, I had no idea what it was about to cost me, because this next picture I want to show you, guess what Rob did? He invited my oldest daughter, whose husband is the main worship leader at Cornerstone Church, and this is my oldest grandson, Brody, his little brother Braden, and his little brother Braxton. And when Rob came in my office after my kids had said yes to plant the church in Madison, and he said, how are you doing? I thought I was doing great until I thought about my grandsons, who I won't be seeing every day, every week, all the time in my house, and I just started crying. And I reached for a Kleenex on my desk and then realized, oh, my Kleenex box is gone. And so I walked out of my office to get the Kleenex box in the next office, and I just broke down weeping like a baby. And I didn't want to go back in the office to see Rob. In fact, I wanted to hate him for a little while, right? You know why? Because God is not calling me to my best life now. And God is not entrusting me to kids so I can cling to them, or grandkids so I can cling to them. But he's given me one life that's a mist. And he's called me to live a life of faith, which treats all people as people, which works and speaks of Jesus, and who makes decisions first and foremost on what is best for the forever, not what is best for now. And so I will have a year to be with these guys and then gladly send them off 4.5 hours to be a part of what I believe God is calling them to. And I'll be cheerleading them on, and we'll spend eternity together to celebrate what God has done. God's calling all of us to these things. A faith that is mature, that lasts, that loves and lives and chooses eternity. God, I pray that you'd help us in these moments to make decisions that are rooted in our faith. And I don't know, Lord, if you spoke specifically to anyone this morning, but I know that for me, there is people that I treat differently, that I'm convicted about. I know that the words of my mouth and the actions of my life are often not reflective of my true heart of faith. And I also know, God, I'm grateful for the decisions that you've led me to make that are rooted in faith, but still so many decisions that I make, God, are so temporary. And all of us who know you, we want more. We know that you love us, and that you call us to maturing faith. And we just want to commit together as a church family, as a family of churches, as a movement, to grow in our faith, to love people regardless, to say and do what you call us to do, and to decide to make decisions that last forever, not just for time. Help us to be found doing your business until you come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.